For this evening's study in Scripture, we turn to Jeremiah 33. Let's receive the word of the Lord from Jeremiah 33, verses 1 through 13. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword, they are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. So far our reading for tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it and the depth of it and the beauty of it, the power to confront us, the power to nourish us, and the power to reveal heavenly things to us. Father, please make this word active to the blessing of your people and to the exalting of your name in this hour. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you can see from the tiny printed handout in your bulletin, we are at the point in Jeremiah where we're at the very last chapter of the Book of Consolation, the last chapter of the good news section of what is otherwise a very foreboding book of Scripture. And as we come to Jeremiah 33, you might realize, as others have realized, that the good news at this point starts to sound similar to what you've heard before. Most of Jeremiah 33 is repetition of good news announcements that have already been made. Now, it's not only repetition, but neither do we want to simply shrug it off as something disconnected. It is the same good news we've been getting. But in Jeremiah 32 and 33, we're finding out when and how Jeremiah received the good news. Right? It all sounds like very cut and dried and premeditated oracles, simple announcements if you're reading it out of Jeremiah 31. But you find out in chapters 32 and 33, these were things that Jeremiah received in extraordinary moments. These were things that were given to him just as he needed them. They might all seem like old news to us. Okay, a remnant will come home from Babylon. Okay, there will be survivors, and there will be eventually a new covenant. Check, check, check. But these were lifelines that Jeremiah was being given at the worst of moments. And to him, they were still great and hidden things which you have not known, or perhaps you have not understood. You have not pieced them together in this moment of extraordinary stress. Because remember, when Jeremiah is receiving these revelations in chapter 32 and 33, he's receiving them at the tail end of the last Babylonian besiegement of Jerusalem. The last one, because after this there wasn't going to be a Jerusalem for the foreseeable future. This was a time when Jeremiah himself had been imprisoned. He is shut up in the court of the guard, as we heard. And chapter 33 continues the same setting. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. But things aren't just bleak for him personally as he's being persecuted and ignored and imprisoned. Things are bleak for all of his people as they can hear the Babylonians at the gates, eager for vengeance, eager to put down this rebellion and deal with this troublesome people. This is the very end of a bleak moment. And what's interesting is that unlike all of the false prophets that Jeremiah's been contrasting himself with, competing with, you might say, for the last 40 years or whatever of his ministry, unlike all of them, when they're nowhere to be found, all their false assurances of everything working out great has no more place in this moment of tragedy. Jeremiah, his hope gets brighter under pressure. Jeremiah, his oracles take on more importance. The time in which he and his countrymen are so miserable, and in which the hope that God is offering them is being so starkly contradicted by the violence of a siege, are exactly the time for these oracles and for them to be believed. A time when Jeremiah needed, first of all, to remember, as God reminds him in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made the earth, who formed it, who established it, the Lord is his name." Calling Jeremiah back to a fundamental belief in creation, because he's living through a moment where it seems like the world is ending. It seems like all of God's promises and all of the history of Israel are collapsing. And he needs to be reminded there are foundations deeper than the ones you're standing on that are shaking. You need to be reminded that all the world belongs to the Lord. His purposes are being worked out infallibly within it. This is God's universe in which you exist. And amidst all of the confusion and fear and tragedy, God starts by calling Jeremiah to prayer. Verse 3, "Call to me, and I will answer thee." Maybe you sang some version of that in VBS growing up. I know I did. "Call to me, and I will answer thee." Now, God, of course, doesn't need to be asked before he can intervene. He doesn't need to be asked before he can give new revelation or speak truths to people or give gifts to people. But God delights to be asked. God often tells us to ask him for things in prayer. Telling us to ask accomplishes a number of things. It shows us, for one thing, our dependency, right? It's a reminder as we ask that we trust in God and we can't meet our own needs. It also illustrates God's responsiveness. You know, otherwise you might be tempted to believe as you go through life and as you go through various hardships and various moments of relief and blessing that it's all just coincidental. And by asking God for things, we are being taught to see these are not just coincidences. God is acting for us. God is chastening us or relieving us, but this is part of a relationship with us. And God is requiring our engagement in the working out of his will. Derek Kidner puts it this way: God desires a hearer who is already reaching out to him. God is then speaking to an upturned face, not a preoccupied back. And so, while the Lord is perfectly capable of giving messages or working wonders apart from people asking for them, he prompts people to ask. He prompts Moses to pray on Mount Sinai. He prompts worshipers to pray in his temple, teaching them songs like Psalm 145, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them." You see how the Lord sets it up to be an interactive thing in which you call, cry, pray, and he answers. He even prompts his own incarnate Son to pray in Psalm 2. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your heritage, the ends of the earth for your possession." And this surely applies to all of us. We continue to be exhorted to call on God and not expect to receive things unless we ask for them first in the New Testament. Right? As Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." We've heard similar things in Jeremiah already. "You will call on me and come and pray to me, and then I will hear you. You will seek me, and then you will find me when you seek with all your heart." And other prophets underline the message too. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And so the invitation to pray, to ask God for the things that we need, even though he already knows we need them, is an invitation for us to heed even when we don't feel like it. "Well, you know, my prayers don't work, or my prayers aren't very encouraging, or I just don't feel super uplifted or emotionally engaged." So what? You're told to pray. I mean, not so what. You get what I'm saying, though. It's not contingent. Your prayer is not contingent on how you feel about your prayers. We pray because the Lord says, "Call to me, and I will answer you." Now, before we go putting Jeremiah 33:3 on a coffee mug, though, let's make sure we understand the rest of the verse. He says, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." I will tell you great and hidden things, unknown things, or perhaps ununderstood things. This is God offering to Jeremiah, a particular person at a particular time, offering to Jeremiah, his prophet, revelation. "I will tell you things that are great," meaning they are life-changing, world-shaking things, "but also hidden," that is to say, "I have not previously disclosed them or explained them in a way that you can grasp them." Great and hidden things, great disclosures of God's secret plans that will change the world and that you would not have guessed if I had not told you. The New Testament has a word for this. It's mystery. When you're reading through the New Testament, usually when you encounter the word mystery, it's not simply talking about something unknown or unknowable. It's talking about something that you would not have known except God had revealed it. He had treasured up these purposes of grace within himself that he disclosed at the appointed time. And now they are what you might call an open secret. Right? So there are specific kinds of mysteries that are mentioned, like the mystery of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Romans 11, we heard from earlier this evening, speaks about the mystery of the partial hardening that's come upon Israel. We have the mystery identified as the gospel itself, the good news about Jesus in Ephesians 6, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Similarly, Colossians 4, "Pray for us, brothers, that we might declare the mystery of Christ." Christ himself is called the mystery, the big secret, the big idea, the big world-changing, gracious plan that God had not made perfectly clear until it was fully disclosed at the given time, right? Christ is the mystery, according to Colossians 2, verse 2. In Ephesians 3, Paul at some length explains this concept of mystery when he speaks of himself, as well as his fellow preachers, as the stewards of God's mysteries. We have a stewardship of God's grace, he says in Ephesians 3. "The mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has now realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see the idea of mystery there. This profound treasure, this wise plan, hidden within God but now revealed to his prophets and his apostles. All of that to say, dear Christian, if you want to take Jeremiah 33:3 on your lips, make sure what you do and don't mean. Great and hidden things that you have not known, as God describes them to Jeremiah, are mysteries that have been disclosed in the fullness of time through Jesus Christ. We are not praying for brand new revelations of some kind of future developments that God has not yet told us about or that he has left us uncertain about. You and I have the fullness of these mysteries proclaimed to us in the gospel. We have Christ Jesus, who is the greatest mystery of all, that God should become flesh, that he should love his people to the point of taking on their death and then rising again in victory. This great mystery is what we have in the scriptures. And so Jeremiah 33:3 is, you might say, a prayer for us as we open our Bibles to learn great and hidden things, to learn the mysteries of God, fully disclosed to us now, amazingly through the work of Christ and the preaching of his apostles. We're not praying for, tips on next week's newspaper. We are praying for an understanding of the gospel. And in a sense, that's what Jeremiah is being given. He's going to be given in the rest of this chapter a sort of list of great and hidden things that are more or less gospel truths. Good news that you would not have dared to guess if I had not told you, Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah might have wished that God was going to tell him secrets about, relief from the siege, or some secret cache of weapons, or some forgotten ally who was going to come through at the last minute, or some divine battle strategy, or some way of escaping from the doomed city. But God has something better in mind, great and hidden things, which are ultimately gospel mystery things. In the time left, let's summarize four of those great and hidden things under these points. One, despite the way it looks, I will rebuild this city. Two, despite the way it looks, I will forgive its people. Three, despite the way it looks, I will glorify my name here. And four, despite the way it looks, I will cause joyful worship here. These are the great and hidden things that God is speaking to Jeremiah in a moment of unbelievable strain and contrary to the way everything looks. First, despite the way it looks, I will rebuild this city. Verses 6 and 7 and also 12 and 13. Verses 4 and 5 are really just speaking about the situation that's so destructive. They are difficult to translate, but you get the idea. You get the idea that the walls of the city are being pulled down, that there is a desperate attempt amongst a starving people to pile up counter ramps against the siege ramps and to fortify the walls and to commandeer dwellings. And I don't want to try to untangle the translation of these verses. It wouldn't be profitable to us, especially because it's simply the disastrous setting in which The good news mysteries are being spoken to Jeremiah starting in verse 6. It is in contrast to that, to God's city coming apart at the seams and the earthly kingdom coming to its very last gasp. In contrast to that, I will rebuild this city. Behold, implies that you should be surprised by this. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. That expression, restore the fortunes, we keep running into it in Jeremiah. You'll find it as well, though, in other prophets and in the Psalms. It is sometimes translated as restore the captivity, but it's also a more general expression to reverse the reversal would be the best way to put it. Reverse the reversal. And in this case, yes, it will be a bringing them back. At least a remnant of their great-grandchildren will be brought back from Babylon to do the rebuilding. But the expression itself is more general. I will reverse the reversals of my people, and they will be built up as they were at first. As they were at first, or in days of old, is a kind of deliberately vague expression. There's not one particular moment that you're going to recapture out of Jerusalem's history. It simply means that we're going to undo the disaster of this day. I will restore these fortunes. I will rebuild these walls. And what that will amount to, as verse 6 says, is the health and healing and abundance of prosperity and security that Jerusalem needs. This is not just a political health, but a spiritual health. God's people will be restored to Him as well as to their native land. I know it's a repetition. That's part of what we acknowledged at the beginning. But you see again the hope in verse 7 that the restoration will include a reunion of Judah and Israel. Israel, when mentioned distinctly from Judah, speaks of those 10 lost tribes scattered among the nations. God is saying that ultimately this city will be the home of people from Judah and from the old kingdom of Israel, that is to say, a remnant retrieved from the nations. Now, we've noticed with Jeremiah's other prophecies that there are basically three horizons in which you need to consider them, right? You can think about how did this come true a few generations later, 70 years if you want to be specific. How did this come true a few centuries later when the Messiah entered Israel's history? And then how does this come true at the end of the age to which we are still looking forward? In a few generations, the rebuilding of Jerusalem will take place in a literal way in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. This city will again be inhabited. There will again be shepherds in the hill country, as verses 12 and 13 tell us about the repopulating of the land by man and beast. There is, yes, going to be a literal rebuilding of these walls and even of this temple, rebuilt as at the first, with a reversal of the reversal and a new kind of prosperity. And yet that can't be everything Jeremiah is being told here, because Jerusalem never really returns to its former security or glory. It continues to be much smaller, much poorer, and its existence much more tenuous than it ever was back in the days of, say, David or Solomon. And so we look to the second horizon when we think about the way God would eventually reverse the reversal of His people as He changes the very nature of Jerusalem and what it means to be a citizen of Zion. The kingdom of God is not now contained in one place or boxed into one hill. It is not offered only to one people. The kingdom of God now permeates the world as the gospel is being preached, as the church is being built, the great household and kingdom of Jesus Christ. That second horizon you can see reflected in the healing of God's people, revealing to us an abundance of spiritual prosperity and spiritual security Those new covenant promises have been activated, and we are safe in Christ, and the kingdom is growing, and the kingdom is flourishing, at least in an inward and spiritual way around the world, though it is still menaced and despised outwardly. And then, there, of course, there is the restoration of the city to health and peace and beauty, the restoration that comes at the very end. That great vision of a new Jerusalem that we find in Ezekiel and that we find in Revelation, when we see all the tribes, figuratively speaking, reassembled, when we see the 12,000 times 12 inhabiting a city with 12-fold foundations and 12 gates, we see it all brought together in a heavenly Jerusalem that comes down to earth as part of a new creation. And all Israel, including the elect of every nation, a multitude no man can number, really, not just 144,000, a multitude of every nation gathered together in the presence of Jesus. That is the third great horizon. That is the eventual end of Jeremiah's prophecy, the great and hidden thing that Jerusalem will flourish and it will be healed. Indeed, as Revelation says, there will be the river of water of life flowing down the center of the city, and beside it will grow the tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So that's one of the great and hidden things. Despite the way it looks, I will rebuild this city. Another great and hidden thing is that despite the way it looks, God says, I will forgive its people, verse 8. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Now, forgiveness means there is nothing more to be reckoned with. When you forgive somebody, you release the debt that they owed you. Forgiveness is a kind of crossing out the ledger and burying of the hatchet. And this is essential if God is to move forward with his people and to bless them. The sins of Judah were many. That's mostly what Jeremiah is doing, is exposing them and prosecuting them. The sins of Judah were heavy because they were sins against privilege and against knowledge. They were sins against faith and against the very nearness of God. These sins need to be dealt with. And they are going to be dealt with by the Lord himself. You know, sometimes we fail to be amazed by grace. But think about this. We, the rebellious people of God, are the ones who cause the problem. And God does not simply tell his people then or now, if you fix your problem, then I will be okay with it. Then I'll accept it. No, I will fix the problem you made. I will fix you. I will wash you. I will provide atonement for your sins. And I will turn your very heart towards me. The forgiveness of sins, then, is not only essential to the good news and the great gospel mysteries that Jeremiah and we both need. It is something so amazing that God does without our help. God graciously causes the new covenant promises to culminate in this. We heard about no longer will each one teach his neighbor, and God will put his law in their hearts, and he ends up, I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. The cost of doing so, of course, is the cost of Christ's own lifeblood, and that is God fixing for us the problem we made for ourselves. He puts away our offenses. Now you say, how does that work out in kind of those horizons as Jeremiah's mysteries take shape? Well, in the nearer term, the few generations in which time the remnant would come back home, there was a kind of reckoning with sin. And as Isaiah 40 says, comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is to say, punitive correction that corresponds to her sins. That, of course, does not mean they have been finally resolved, for nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away sin. But it does mean that in a provisional way, God can bring his people home because he is going to forgive them. And so there is a provisional historical forgiveness wherein God essentially says, I have imposed enough punishment on you to make my point, to prove the lesson, and now to give you comfort and call you home. But of course, it's the second horizon when Christ comes that really sees the establishing of forgiveness, because at the cross, we have the basis of our forgiveness. We have all of our guilt attributed to Christ, and he becomes sin in our behalf. And then there is the third horizon of our forgiveness, of the great moral cleansing of the people of God, in which, as we sometimes sing, all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. When, as Revelation 21 says, nothing unclean enters that new Jerusalem. Despite the way it looks, Jeremiah, despite the fact that blood is crying from the ground and the smoldering remains of idolatrous sacrifices are down in the Hinnom Valley, despite the fact that your kings have sworn themselves by foreign gods to try to get foreign aid, despite the fact that this people has forgotten me and turned a deaf ear to you, despite the fact that you're in prison for simply speaking the truth in my name, despite how guilty this people is and the fact that I will deal with them in the present, despite the way it looks, I will forgive my people. The third great and hidden thing we're considering is in verse 9. Despite the way it looks, I will glorify my name here. Verse 9, this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. What's being imagined here is that God is being glorified, especially in the heathen's wondering sight, before the other nations for how much good he has done to his people. This is actually a very common anticipation, like in the Psalms. The argument of Psalm 117, right? Praise the Lord, all nations, exalt him, all you peoples, because God's love is so great towards us, because he has done wonders in our behalf. Therefore, you should be amazed. Psalm 67, God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. And so God is getting glory and pleasure from the rebuilding of Jerusalem in all of the senses that that means going forward, not just the brick and mortar sense of the 500s BC, but also the great spiritual sense in which Jesus Christ makes us to be his city and kingdom, and finally the coming of the new Jerusalem at the end of the age. God is bringing himself pleasure and glory through this, yes, but he's specifically putting it in front of the nations so that they will react. And it says they react with fear and trembling because of all the goodness, all the prosperity. Now, maybe you say, is that a positive reaction or a negative reaction on the part of the rest of the nations as they see how good God is to his people? To which I say quite possibly both. The peoples of the world are provoked to respond. When God blesses his people, makes them secure, renews their blessings, and then finally when God sends them a Savior and gives them a gospel message and builds them as an international spiritual kingdom, the world reacts. Some of it positive, some of it negative. You might say that the church polarizes people. In some ways, yes, people will see how good God has been to his people. Can you believe how much peace they have, how much joy they have, how much hope for the future they have? Can you believe those claims that they're making about God intervening in history and redeeming and covenanting with the people? And some of them will be amazed, and some of them will listen, and some of them will resent, and some of them will rage. It's a pattern I think you see reflected pretty well in Revelation, where you not only have the ongoing building of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but you also have the ongoing growth of opposition. The more the truth is told, the more the church holds up the light, the more the darkness fights back. So, verse 9 seems to take shape in its first simplest form when the remnant comes home from Babylon, starts rebuilding the walls. And you remember that guy Sanballat? and the people like him and with him up in Samaria who resent what's happening in Jerusalem, resent how God is blessing his people and restoring pure worship and trying to interfere. That's just the tiniest foretaste of the kind of reaction, positive but also negative reaction, people will have in that further horizon. Christ certainly polarizes people, right? Christ even polarizes people to the point where he says, I bring a sword. You'll have family members set against each other over the cause of the kingdom. And of course, there will be a great and final division at the end when people will be falling down in praise, some willingly, some unwillingly, as every knee bows and tongue confesses Christ, and as everyone who is righteous will be righteous still, and everyone who is unjust will be unjust still. The final polarization, you might say, of the last day. God will be glorified in both. God will be glorified as people see him be so good to his own people. Lastly, one more great and hidden thing. Despite the way it looks, I will cause joyful worship here. Verses 10 and 11. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, which by the way, he's not saying you're saying it wrongly, of which anyone could fairly say, it's a waste without man or beast. That's what it's about to be. In these cities of Judah and in these streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there will be heard again voices. Verse 11 here is reversing the threats of earlier chapters. Jeremiah 16, verse 9, the Lord of hosts said, Behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. God says you will hear those voices again. Not by fast-forwarding through judgment or skipping over it or getting a last-minute reprieve, but on the other side of judgments, in a way that you would not have understood or dared to hope if I hadn't told you, something great and hidden will be disclosed. Worship and rejoicing again. And it's not just wedding parties, it is the worship of the Lord, bringing thank offerings to the house of God, verse 11 says. This anticipates the coming together in Zion of those worshipers who sing psalms of ascent, whose hearts are set on the ways to God's holy hill. It includes in that second horizon, of course, the gathering in of the Gentiles as well to sing praises to God. And finally, at the very end, all will be the worship of the Lord with no more tears mingled with our praises. The refrain that we're told that they will sing, that we will sing now, and that all people will sing who are part of the redeemed creation in the end is this. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If that sounds familiar, it's just because you read your Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. That is what Jehoshaphat sang as he went into battle in 2 Corinthians 20. That is what the priests, the Levites, were commissioned to sing in 1 Chronicles 16. That is the introduction to Psalm 118, and it comes up again later. It's in Psalm 106. It's the repeated refrain of Psalm 136. This is the core doxology, you might say, of Old Testament Israel. God says, I will cause it to be sung again. Yes, between now and then, people will hang up their harps in Babylon and wail for a Jerusalem that is gone, but I will cause people to bring thank offerings into the house of the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord who is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Again, I will cause it. I will restore the fortunes of the land. I will reverse the reversal so that this happens, as verse 11 says. The remnants of Israel will once again sing as they did before and will achieve their chief end, which is to glorify God as is ours. It is pleasant to sing God's praises, as the psalmist says, and the Lord will satisfy every soul by putting songs on the lips of those who bring him sacrifices of praise, thank offerings, joyful, responsive offerings. Again, that first horizon is people in the days of the centuries before Christ bringing up their literal sacrifices to an earthly Zion, singing songs of relief and gratitude, but still also you'll find in the songs of ascent, songs of lament and longing, because all of the promises aren't true yet. And then in that second horizon, you'll find the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs of God's people, us who belong to him through Christ, being brought together into a spiritual temple, which we are, as we are composed of living stones, and that express a new kind of gospel joy, but in which there is still an element of longing, because there is still the third horizon of perfected praises. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. You see that in Revelation 5 as the worthy Lamb is praised. You see it in Revelation 7. You see it in Revelation 15 as the Song of Moses is sung. You see it at the end when God wipes every tear from our eyes. Despite the way it looks, God will cause joyful worship in Zion. So these are the great and hidden things that Jeremiah isn't just receiving in the abstract, that Jeremiah gets in a moment of crisis. Despite the fact that all of his world is shaking and Jerusalem is being battered to bits, despite the fact that the kingdom is being wiped out and the people taken into captivity and the land left desolate, despite the way it looks, in a moment of great fear, God says, "Let me tell you a mystery. I will rebuild Zion. I will forgive its people. I will glorify my name here in the sight of the nations. I will cause joyful worship." It's in times of crisis when we most need God's mysteries, when we most need to believe them, when we need to trust the answers that he has given to us through the apostles and prophets. We can ask him, yes, for greater understanding. Really, what we're asking is for greater faith in what he tells us so that we will not be shaken. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for being the God who works wonders and who upends history and who accomplishes gracious purposes when all hope seems lost. Father, we praise you most of all for the work of Christ on which everything depends, and we long to see his great and beautiful kingdom made visible. We long, Father, to reach that third horizon, and until we do, we will join your people spiritually. Thank you for making us part of this story through Jesus Christ. In him we pray. Amen.